I was hiking this last summer up in the mountains, and there was this place on the trail where I came to a tree that caught my attention. And the reason the tree caught my attention was because it had snapped in two. It was about 7, 8, 9 feet up, and the trunk was actually broken that far up. And it's, you don't normally see that. It's like someone just reached down and just broke the tree off right in half. But what caught my attention even more than it just being broke off, and it was pretty interesting. The tree was like anywhere between 18 and 22 inches in diameter, so it was a thick lodgepole pine. But what caught my attention even more was the fact that of why it had broken. And the why behind being broken was the fact that you look inside the tree and you realize it was completely hollow on the inside. And I actually took a picture of it, because to me it represents the truth of how people can be. That is, here you have a tree which really, if the bark looked like it was a living tree, it did look no different than a lodgepole that would be alive standing next to it. And the broken part was laying on the ground, and it had brown needles, which told me that when it was still in an unbroken state, it still had green needles. So here you have this tree, which from all outward appearances looked like it's healthy and living, but inside it had rotted, it had been diseased, and it had disintegrated from the inside out. Something that looks alive and healthy on the outside, when in fact it is ruined, rotten, and diseased, and disintegrated on the inside. And at some point, maybe a winter storm or a spring storm, I don't know, because I wasn't there, a stiff wind came, and it did not have the internal fortitude to stand, and it broke, and the tree was destroyed because it had been eaten out on the inside. When I see things like that, I instantly think of spiritual analogies to life. There are a lot of people who look like this tree. That is, they look great on the outside. They look healthy, maybe even godly, going to church, like they have it all together in their marriage and their family. And yet what people don't see is that internally a person is wasting away. There is this spiritual disintegration that's happening, this inner corruption that is leaving a person with a double life. May I say that there are people in churches all over America who are hollow tree kinds of people. They look great on the outside, and we spend a lot of energy and time trying to create an impression for other people to see, sometimes out of a desire for just to be well-liked. Other times it's just to protect ourselves from shame. But that there are people all over American churches who are hollow tree people. May I suggest also that there are people here this morning who are hearing this who are instantly thinking, that's me. And this is cutting close to home, because there's something about you that nobody knows, that you come here and you feel duality. You feel like you're hollowed out, like you're living up to an external standard. Now, this particular challenge of, we might call it just the hollow tree people, it's especially susceptible, or I should say people who are religious are especially susceptible to this. It's because religion likes to set up an external standard or ritual or routine that a person's to live up to or conform to. And oftentimes, religion doesn't deal with the heart. Like, what really makes us tick? What makes us do what we do? Jesus came into a world in which people were obsessed with the externals, with ritual purity, with doing all the right actions. Meanwhile, what was on the inside was neglected. And so he comes into this world of superficial religion and superficial living, where people were looking like whitewashed tombs on the outside but dead on the inside. And he gives us these beatitudes, and these beatitudes are like aimed straight to the heart and would have been quite agitating. That's the word I keep using, agitating. And you'll notice, again, we've talked about this, that these beatitudes, we're now on number 6, they both build on each other, and I think they grow together. So a disciple begins the discipleship process, becomes a Christian when he becomes self-aware of the fact that he is a poor in spirit. That is, he recognizes, I am a hollow person. I have no inner strength which was to save myself. I am not internally worthy of God's salvation. But then from that awareness that I am in fact a hollow, there is this mourning that takes place over one's sin. Out of this mourning, there is a desire to walk in meekness rather than the pride of life. That a new hunger develops, a hunger for righteousness that comes from God, not from us, from heaven, not from earth. And if you stop right there at number four, you realize already there's a new heart here. There's a new hunger, a new thirst for something that only God can give. Something's happening in the heart, which we would call the new birth, or we call the new creation. It is Jesus came to not just clean up the outside, but he came to restore and renew and heal the inside. And then a person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who understands his impoverishment and understands what it means to mourn, is someone who doesn't sit in judgment upon other people, but rather extends mercy because he understands that he, like everyone else, is this experienced brokenness. And then last, he says, and notice the contrast between verse 3 and verse 8. What starts off as one who is poor in spirit is someone who now is referred to as pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. You understand in the background in which Jesus is speaking, people who are so obsessed with external religion, Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Again, he's aiming straight for the heart, getting to the core of it, down to the inside of what's on the inside of the tree. That's what he's dealing with. The question is, what does this mean? What does it mean to be pure in heart? And then there's this a promise or reward that's attached to it. They shall see God. There's two parts of this, right? All of the Beatitudes have the same two parts. There's the statement, blessed are the pure in heart. And then there is the promise or the reward. And that is, they shall see God. I just want to attack both of those with you this morning. On the one side, you have the phrase, blessed are the poor, the poor in spirit and the pure in heart kind of confuse me. So if I get tongue twisted, just understand that I mean pure in heart, okay? I did that first service too. Pure in heart. What exactly does this mean? Because if I were to ask you right now, is there anybody who's pure of heart? Will you raise your hands? Chances are no one would raise their hands because you know yourself and you know that you're flawed. So in what sense does Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart? Well, first off, let's just clarify what he means by heart. In our English vocabulary, in our English usage, we tend to associate the heart with our emotions or our feelings. So we say things like, man, that guy really spoke from the heart. What we mean by that is that he was emotionally transparent, that he spoke his feelings, maybe even with some tears, spoke from the heart. The Bible does not use the word heart as a synonym for emotions or feelings. Rather, when the Bible speaks of the word heart, it talks about the very origin of who you are, the deepest part of you, the center of who you are. Or some have called it the seat or the source of our thoughts, of our understanding, of our will, our affections, and our actions. It's like it's the fountain out of which all of life flows. That is the heart. And we know that because Jesus speaks of the heart in a different gospel, Gospel of Mark chapter 7, in which he talks about the heart that has not been reborn or renewed. And you'll see it includes these same things. This is Mark chapter 7, 21 and 22. He says, for from within, and he's speaking of a person who is like a natural person, a person who has not been recreated by the power of the Spirit of God, someone who is fundamentally at their core self-centered. They may not look self-centered on the outside, but they are driven by a need for concentration or applause or whatever on the inside, that is pride. He says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. That's thoughts, understanding, thinking. So there's twisted thinking that comes from the heart. Sexual immorality, that's not just thinking. That's twisted desire. That's what we want. It's twisted. Then there's theft, murder, and adultery. Those are all nouns of action. So you have thoughts, you have desires, you have actions, and we could continue through the list. That's the heart. It's the very source of who you are. And Jesus came to like reverse this. It's not something we can do on our own. It's not something we can do on our own. But it's something that His Spirit came to do in us, to restore that fallen center so that the process reverses, so that we no longer think evil thoughts, but rather we have a renewed mind. It's, instead of being sexually perverse, there is a desire for purity, sexual purity. Instead of stealing, there's giving and self-sacrifice. Instead of murder, there's love. Instead of adultery, there's fidelity. As He came to turn it all backwards, to do what we couldn't do for ourselves from the heart. So back to the question. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. It means the source has changed. It means something has been altered at the very center of our humanness, which He came to give us. Again, Jesus didn't come just to clean up the outside. He came to renew the inside and to pay for sin on the cross. So again, what does it mean to be pure in heart? I've reflected on this a little bit. It's about what is purity. Of course, most of us know what purity is by way of analogy. The purity of a glass of water or a bottle of water means it has the least amount of contaminants in it. When we talk about purity of gold, we talk about, you know, how many carats it is. Like my ring and probably some of your rings or your gold jewelry are probably 14 carat, which means it's only half gold because it's been alloyed with other kinds of metals to make it a little bit stronger. Pure means it's whole, undivided, all the same. It's a description of quality. A diamond, a pure diamond, is when it's free from defect, right? That's what purity means. And as I've thought about purity as it relates to the heart, several things come to mind that help in application for us. If you think of this word purity as a diamond, and we're going to just look at it from several different angles, like you can a diamond ring, and see that there's different aspects to it. One of the aspects of purity of heart that I think comes into play is this whole idea of holistic. Pure heart. When we talk about the purity of a diamond ring or a diamond, we're not saying, hey, 10% of it's pure. It's like, this is a pure diamond. That means the whole of it is pure, not just parts of it. When we talk about gold being pure, like the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem, it's called pure gold. That's the same word here used here. It doesn't mean that parts of it are 24 karat and other parts are 14 karat. It means all the streets as a whole are gold. It's purity is pervasive. It has to be consistent. It's holistic to life. Now, what do I mean by that? Because that could be misunderstood. This is what I mean. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. It means that if a person gloats over the fact that he or she does not look at porn, wow, I don't do this. But in a different compartment of life, harbors bitterness, resentment, and an unforgiving, mean spirit, it's a divided heart. It's, yes, you may shine over here, but over here, it's horrible. It's, purity affects all of life, every room in the human heart. That divided heart, in fact, is hypocrisy. If you gloat over the fact that you're not a greedy person, that is, you're generous with your money over here, but over here, you're generous with your money because at the end of the day, you want to be affirmed and praised by people and thought generous, well then, again, you have a divided heart. It's not pure. It's hypocrisy. Purity is supposed to characterize all of life, not just certain components where you think you're strong. It's one aspect of this purity is just holistic, a pure heart. He doesn't say a pure 10% of the heart or pure one room in an otherwise mansion of your heart. Purity characterizes the heart on every level. Two, and it's along the same lines. Where there is a purity of heart, there will be a congruence between action and heart, which corresponds roughly to private life versus public life. There is a congruency. And that's what Jesus gets at in the sermon. He says, you guys worship God in prayer and fasting and giving, but you're not doing it for him. That is, inside doesn't match your outside. And that, again, he calls hypocrisy. A truly pure heart is going to produce pure action. Isn't that the kind of the reverse of what we just noticed in Mark chapter 7? It's like the evil heart produces evil thoughts and sexual immorality and so forth and so on. So a pure heart is going to produce a different kind of thought, a different kind of desire, and a different kind of activity. And the more one grows in their Christian life, if it's authentic and if the Spirit is filling you, there is going to be a congruence. There's going to be a correspondence between what's in here versus what's out here. So, for example, if you're a person who in public is nice and kind and people think you're the most congenial, generous person ever, but then you go back to your home, and in the privacy of your home, you're mean, you're verbally abusive to the people you love, to your family, to your mom, to your dad, to your spouse. Well, then what's in private is inconsistent with what's in public. That is, what's really in your heart is out of sync with the actions. And again, this is not a pure heart. It's a divided heart. It's a hypocritical heart. The pure heart is one that's growing in consistency, or it's holistic in terms of purity. And it's congruent, this congruence between action and also motive, heart. But we're left with another question, maybe the most important one of all when it comes to purity is, yeah, but what does it actually look like? What is the purity defined as according to the scripture? The character of it. What does it look like? And here's how I see it. If all of the commands of the Bible, all of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, if all of the biblical commands which define what righteousness and purity is or are can be summed up with a single command in two parts. Remember what that is, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If the entire weight of biblical command, if the entire weight of morality can be condensed down to this concept of love of God and love of neighbor, then to me, the degree to which one fulfills that commandment is the degree to which one has a pure heart. Do I love God more than anything? Is he more worthy of my worship and my devotion and my surrender than any other thing in all of creation? If that's true from the heart, then one has a pure heart. If you're endeavoring to love not just your friends, but endeavoring to love your enemies, then it is a pure heart. In fact, you could argue that the entire Sermon on the Mount is built upon that greatest command. I mean, the rest of chapter 5, which we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, Jesus outlines what love does not do. Not only does love not murder, not commit adultery, not divorce, not lie, not retaliate, but he goes further to say, we don't even hate, we don't even lust from the heart. He's getting at the heart of it. It's the opposite. That is, when it gets right down to it, those negative commands from the heart are telling us the reverse of what it means to love. Climaxing with this whole sense of love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and bless those who curse you. That's love. It's not a schmaltzy kind of easy kind of love or a sentimental kind of love. It's a love that in many cases is very, very difficult, which the Spirit and the Spirit alone can give us the heart to carry out. And to love an enemy, when the rubber meets the road and that enemy really hurts you or steals from you or takes you or defies you or betrays you, then love's hard. For love to be generous may be easy, but for love to self-sacrifice, that's a lot harder. For love to discipline a child in love is a difficult thing and can often hurt the parent. And yet it is a test of love. And so I believe this is at its heart. If you're going to come down on a definition, is what does it mean to really, truly love people? And if we love people from the heart, in action, born of the Spirit of God, I believe that's what a pure heart looks like. But then in chapter 6, again, he goes vertical. Not horizontal, but vertical. He talks about worship. And I just already mentioned, talks about prayer and fasting and giving. And the whole context, again, I think presupposes the greatest commandment ever, is that you can't serve God and you can't serve money. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what's in heaven? God is in heaven. In other words, the authentic disciple loves what's most worthy above all else, and he loves God. He loves God as creator, loves him as redeemer, loves him as beautiful, loves him as powerful, loves him as gracious, loves him as loving, loves him as present, loves him as sovereign. I think that's what it looks like from the heart. A person who loves God that way and loves others that way is not going to be a hollow tree person who looks one way on the outside and a different way on the inside. Now, you've probably seen it, you know, genuine discipleship at work, right? A name came to mind that I will not use, but I will speak to his example to me. It's a brother of mine who is in the loan industry, you know, sets people up with loans to buy houses and sits down with his clients. And if he believes that it's in the worst interest of the client to go through with the loan process, he has the integrity to say, listen, I don't think this is a good idea, at his own expense. That is, it's going to affect his bottom line. He's going to forfeit the profit by giving them this counsel, this isn't good for you. To me, that is someone who's pure in heart, who cares about the well-being of others more than the bottom line. And it impacts their work, their ethics, their relationships, every part of life. Like I said, it's holistic. It's learning what it means to love people for their own well-being in each and every circumstance. And there's nothing to be excluded. That to me is a picture of what it means to be pure in heart. Or laundry, like Leslie said. At the end of the day, I think, and she said it in her own words, but why does a mom do laundry for someone who's been hunting for 2 weeks? Maybe it's because she loves her husband. I don't know. I think so. Kidding, Mark. That's what it is. Now know what you're thinking or feeling. You're thinking, wait a second. I know my heart, Dan. I still struggle with sin. I don't feel pure about myself. So, like, what is Jesus asking for us here? I'm not perfect. And you've heard me say many times, me, Dan Decker, I am not perfect. My kids know it. My wife knows it. In what sense can we actually claim this as our own? Because if what he's describing here is perfect purity, then every one of us in here is host, right? One of the things that Jesus does not do in these Beatitudes, and a lot of biblical commands come out this way, and I think it's maybe rhetorical, maybe it's to get us to think, maybe it's to hit us like a hammer. What Jesus does not include in this teaching is the concept of time, growth, process, transformation. The rest of the New Testament insists that we do not change on a dime, nor are we perfected this side of death or heaven. The Apostle John said, if anyone thinks he's without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. In other words, you're deceiving yourself. You don't think that you have problems. The rest of the New Testament, and we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, would insist that this purity is a matter of process and time and growth and maturity. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And as we behold the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another." That is, as we immerse ourselves in the cross and the resurrection and the truth of what Christ has done for us and all of the wonders of who God is for us, and at the same time recognizing who we were and who we'd be apart from Christ, there is a maturing that's taken place. There is a purity that has begun to invade our lives holistically, and there's going to be a congruence between inner and outer life, and it's going to be this thing called love. And God is doing that in your life if you're one of His. What we can't do is adopt a position that says that hollow tree living is okay and normal. That we cannot do. If you're in a place where it's like, I'm going to live inwardly over here, and I'm going to look outwardly like something different, and you're like, I'm okay with this, that's a problem. Because Jesus would tell us that's hypocrisy at the deepest level. We cannot accept it as normal. But rather, the Christian recognizes when he sees deficiencies in himself, inconsistencies in himself, in relation to God's word, we renounce it, we confess it, we repent of it, we say, listen, this is not who God has made me to be, who He's calling me to be, and it's not maturity. We renounce it and we confess it and we return back again to the cross and to Jesus and say, all right, Lord, there has been a hollowing out of my heart. I think King David probably felt like a hollowed out tree until he confessed his sin before the Lord. He says, create in me a new center. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And in another psalm, he says, unite my heart to fear your name. The Lord does that. He replaces that disintegrating, rotten core with something wonderful. He's in the business of renewing the inside, not just washing up the outside. How are we doing? Hollow tree? I'm not up here. I'm not up here to give a speech. I'm up here because the Lord loves you and wants to speak to you and cares for you. And if you're hollow inside, He's saying, now's the time to come clean with me. And don't live in the seclusion, in the slavery of being one thing on the outside and another on the inside. And I hope you're hearing His voice, not me. But then there's that last part, that last phrase, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's no more amazing statement in all of Scripture. Theologians ancient and modern would say this is the beatific vision. That is, it is the ultimate, the highest, most indescribable experience that any living being could ever hope to partake of. No human who's ever existed has seen the face of God. No one. Moses didn't just, go to see the backside. No human has ever seen God's face except Jesus, the one and only, who is the Word made flesh. Isaiah tells us that even the angels, like they cover their eyes in the presence of God's face. Like the mighty, angelic, glorious, holy beings, right? They themselves are not looking upon the direct presence of the Lord. But somehow, God, in a work of grace that mystifies all of creation and all of heaven, has qualified us through the cross and through the resurrection, and by calling us to be sons and daughters of God, has given us the privilege of one day seeing what the angels can't see. That's pretty dang awesome, The one who formed the planets, the one who creates the night sky. It's like we get to see the one who did all that. We don't just get to see the sky. We get to see the one behind the sky. We don't just get to see wisdom. We get to see the one who embodies the author and the inventor of wisdom. We don't just get to see what love looks like. We get to stare in the face of unfathomable love for us, that he would dive off a diving board into the sewage of humanity and bring up the drowning to be people who behold the face of God. This promise, they shall see the face of God, is the conclusion and the climax of history. And what we should most long for. Do I long to someday have a body that doesn't hurt? Yes. Do I long for someday to have every tear wiped from my eye and no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore? Yes. And you would say yes, the same thing. Do I look forward to seeing my grandfather and my grandmother and others who have passed on before me in the new creation? Yes. But there is one thing that should be far above all other experiences, and that is we together get to see the face of the Almighty. That. Now, a person who's living for that, the Apostle John would say, 1 John chapter 3, purifies himself. As we live for the right things and set our focus on the right things, there is a purifying effect that it has upon the heart. It's like, listen, I don't need to live for this here right now because the best is yet to come and I get to see the face of God. So let me just maybe leave you with a question. We're about to celebrate communion. Don't tune me out here. It's a perfect time for you, as we come to take the bread and the cup, symbolizing the horrifying death that Jesus died on our behalf, to do introspection and to ask yourself, and then to have a conversation with the Lord based upon what you've heard from Jesus. Am I living a hollow tree life? Have I accepted as the norm a duality in me that should be renounced and confessed? As I said, this is not about a speech. This is about you and the Lord. This supper is about you and the Lord, and man, what a better time to just deal with it now. Don't live in the seclusion and isolation of being somebody who's rotten on the inside and looks great on the outside. So if you're new with us, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for the family of Christ, then after I pray, feel free to come up at any time, usually 3 or 4 lines emerge. Just get in line. There's gluten-free and regular bread. And just take this time around this table to just consider life in your heart and the blessing that comes from renouncing a divided heart and being renewed by Christ and his grace. If I could have those who are serving communion come up while I pray, I'd appreciate it. Lord, take this time. Pray that you would give people here the courage to look at themselves in light of what they heard, and just to be real with you, Lord, you are so merciful and so embracing and so gracious to us. You abound in steadfast love and faithfulness, and I pray that in the safety of that steadfast love and faithfulness, we would have a real, honest time with you as we come to this supper in Christ's name. Amen.